But we'll read that section from verse 1 to verse 10 of Ephesians and chapter number 2, which says, "And you has he quickened, or you has he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our way of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together, or quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Let's just bow our heads, shall we, and ask for God's help. Our Father, we do come into thy presence again this evening with thanksgiving. We thank thee for the word of God. It contains so much that is helpful for us practically, and so much, our Father, that draws us upwards where we ought to be, as these verses ultimately lead us to, into the heavenly places in Christ. We do confess, Father, that so often we live our lives in the ordinary, in the mundane, at ground level. But we thank thee, our Father, for verses like these that raise us up and remind us where we are in Christ, linked, our Father, to thy Son, and brought into a living relationship with thee through him. And we thank thee, our Father, that we get a little glimpse of the tremendous blessings that we have in thy Son here. Help us, our Father, to live him out. And we do pray, Father, that we might reflect something of the glory of Christ for which we were saved, and that we might enjoy that relationship, the purpose of which, our Father, the work of God is accomplished in us, that we might indeed be brought into that experience of relationship with thy Son. So be with us, our Father, we pray. We pray that thou would just bless thy word to our hearts, that each of us would be helped, encouraged, and we pray, Father, that thy Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified above all things, as we ask, our Father, for thy help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we thought a little of the first three verses of Ephesians chapter number 2 last week, and maybe you went away thinking that was a rather bleak experience as we worked through what we once were. You noticed that, what we once were in those three verses, well, it's not a great picture at all. You perhaps consider, well, here are people who seem to be controlled by the devil. That's a pretty bleak place, isn't it? Verse number 2, according to the prince of the power of the air, they seem to be controlled by Satan. Here are people who are conformed to the world. They walk according to the course of this world. And here are people who seem to be corrupted by the flesh. In verse number 3, you say it's a pretty bleak place. And maybe that, in a sense, explains the diagnosis of verse number 1 of chapter 2, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. That is a deep, dark place. And perhaps at the end of that, you might be forgiven for putting up your hands and saying, well, the game's over, isn't it? It's finished. You know, there's absolutely no prospect for this group of people here in Ephesians chapter number 2, dead in trespasses and sins, controlled by Satan, conformed to the world, corrupted by the flesh. There's nothing that you could do with them. And we might be forgiven for thinking that, maybe in the same way that perhaps those 10 spies went down to try and possess the land. You remember the story, and all they could see were the giants and these fortified cities, and they just threw up their hands in a sense in horror. There's no way that we can take that odds at 10 of them. although two, as you remember, had a very different perspective. Or perhaps you might be just share the perspective that Saul had and the armies of Israel had as they took up the binoculars and had a look there at the Philistine armies, and all they could see was this giant of a man. What could they do with a man like that? Surely the game was over, it was finished. Or maybe you might even have felt for a brief moment like David, staring there into the eyes of a lion, and all he had in his hand was a sling, and he was to defend his father's sheep. Surely there is no prospect, or there is no hope. Or maybe even you could re-echo the words of Mary and Martha in John chapter number 11, as the Lord Jesus Christ comes there to see Lazarus 4 days too late. And it's been too long. He's corrupted there in the grave. He's stinking. You're too late. It's too long and it's gone on too far. And perhaps we might just re-echo those words, or re-echo our Father, the words of Mary and Martha to the Lord Jesus. If only you had been here. It's too late. It's too long. It's too far. And the picture here in chapter number 2, of course, seems to be a very bleak picture, a picture of you and I. But there are two words that I wanted to highlight. This may be my shortest message ever, in a sense, this evening. It's just two words, not 3 points. And you don't need to take notes, just two words. If I can get you to remember these two words, I might have achieved something, even if I can remember these two words. It's the two words at the beginning of chapter number 4 of Ephesians 2. But God. But God. You see, if you were Saul in the Philistine army, if you were Saul in the army of Israel, and you were to look there and see what they saw and exclude God from the picture, you would have had reason to despair, wouldn't you? Or if you had simply looked at the condition of Lazarus as Mary and Martha did, in it from a natural perspective, and you had excluded the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would have been justified in despairing. But in all of those experiences, there was this factor that some did not take into account. The factor of the power and the presence of God. But God. Let me remind you that there were those down through the pages of Scripture that grasped this at times. Can I remind you of a man called Joseph? And he was at a point in his life, really, that ought to have been, in a sense, a point of despair. It was a life that had been marked at times by disaster and discouragement. And now he had an opportunity. Wonderful. Maybe you and I would have rubbed our hands together. He had an opportunity for revenge. Revenge. After all that had been done to him. Sold as a slave. Falsely accused. The rumours of his murder put about. Put in a prison. All as a consequence of his brothers and what they did to him. But you know, Joseph had a grasp of something, that despite the discouragements of life and maybe the disasters that it throws at us, you meant it for evil. Listen to what he says. But God. But God. That's one of the first but gods that you'll find in your Bible, at least in the King James translation of the Bible. That's one of the first but gods you'll find. And what a difference it made to the perspective of Joseph in times of discouragement and despair. He could see that whilst men did indeed mean it for evil, and whilst he'd gone through all of that suffering, but God, let's just include God into the perspective. And as we include God into the perspective of my life, I see that my life was not controlled by Judah and his deception and his duplicity. It wasn't controlled by him, nor Simeon, nor Levi. But my life was under the sovereign hand of the God of heaven, but God. What a difference that made to him. Genesis 50 and verse 20, you'll find that. Or what about if in life you find that perhaps you lack a degree of direction? Let me remind you of the experience of the nation of Israel. Not a very palatable experience, may I say, if you've ever found yourself lost. Have you ever known what it is to be lost? I remember being, there's not many times I've panicked in life. But I do remember panicking once. I was a wee boy. I don't know how old I would have been. Very, very young. It's so long ago, I can't remember which beach it was on. And it was so long ago that it was the days in which people went their holidays to England, to the glorious sunny beaches of England. That seems to be a sort of gone thing now, isn't it? The days when Prestwick beaches were full of people during July, that kind of an era must have been back in the 70s now. And I remember one of these big beaches of England that probably was down in Cornwall or Dorset, and the beach was packed full of people, and I was just wee. And I wandered away down to the beach and I lost sight of my parents, lost. And all it was a sea of faces, everyone getting their suntan, and I didn't know where I was or where to go, lost. Imagine being in that condition for 40 years. And you know you need to get out of this wilderness, but how are you going to get there? How are you going to get there? You've left Egypt behind, and now you're in this barren place. And by the way, you have no means of supporting yourself. You don't have any farms, no means of natural sustenance. Let me remind you of what the nation of Israel factored into that equation of a life that seemed to be without direction. Exodus 13, Exodus chapter 13 and verse 18. Let me remind you that in that life without direction, and maybe a life that would seem to cause panic in their hearts, there is something that they factored in. Verse 18 of Exodus 13, but God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. That transformed their experience, wasn't it? It wasn't just a wilderness wandering around in circles. God led them, but God. Factor that into your life, but God. Or what about the enemy being utterly overwhelming? Do you despair at everything against you? You could do that at the beginning of Ephesians 2, couldn't you? You see, the enemy is insurmountable. It's Satan. This isn't just any natural, ordinary enemy, as bad as they are. But this is the enemy that the Apostle Paul would speak about. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. You see, I'm up against the very forces of darkness and of despair. I'm my enemy. Deuteronomy 7:23. Let me remind you as to what it is that we need to factor into that perspective of life. Deuteronomy 7:23, but the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee. Do you remember but God? You say, I'm up against this insurmountable enemy, but God. I'm in despair, lacking direction, but God. I'm despairing and in despondency at all the problems and trials in my life, but God is in control, but God. Don't forget that now. Don't forget that. You say, well, that's all fine and well, but I feel my weakness. Do you not think that the great and the good of the Bible felt their weakness? What about a man after God's own heart? Let me take you to the book of Psalms, Psalm 73 and verse number 26. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, it's all very well knowing that I'm going to be guided. It's all very well in the sense knowing that God is in control, but I still feel my weakness. That's the best place to be, to feel your weakness, because it's in my weakness that his strength is made perfect. And by the way, it's only when I feel my weakness that I know I need his strength. And the example of that, of course, is Samson. An example well trodden out. He didn't know his weakness until the very end. And when he finally realised his weakness, it was his very greatest victory, as you might remember the story, but that is another story. You say, but finally, Stuart, come on, or almost finally, surely there is one insurmountable enemy, one insurmountable problem that I face that nothing can be done about. You say, what about death at the very end? It's all very well talking about being delivered from the enemy or guided. It's all very well talking about God being in control. You say, what about the very end, the very final death? Psalm 49 verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. But God. So, do we get the picture and the pattern of Scripture that with every turn of our lives, as we face problems and oppositions and trials, and we face insurmountable foes and enemies, and the odds are stacked against us. If you miss out but God, the whole of the Bible just crashes down about you, doesn't it? Because it's but God that makes a difference there in despair and directionlessness and in those as we face those enemies with death, and of course in salvation itself, as we look ultimately to one day standing before the God of heaven, and you say, I'm a sinner, Stuart. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. And can I remind you of Romans 5 and verse number 8? But God commendeth his love towards us. But whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, in a sense, the whole of the Bible story revolves around that, doesn't it? But God. If you were to extract but God from the Bible, it would all fall to pieces. Don't blame me if you try it. It'll just fall to pieces. It won't work without but God. With no but God, there would be no slaying of Goliath. With no but God, there would be no guidance through the wilderness. There would be no bread from heaven. With no but God, there would be no resurrection from the dead. There would be no salvation, and there would be no strength for his people without but God. And it's not surprising, therefore, really, is it, that as we come to Ephesians chapter number 2, and we look at the desperate condition that we're in, dead in trespasses and sins, dead in trespasses and sins. As we look at that condition, and we remember where it traces back to. Do you remember? It traces right the way back there to Genesis chapter number 3, to that curse that, or Genesis chapter number 2, I should say, to that curse that was pronounced upon Adam. That the day that you eat of the tree thereof, you shall surely die. That was the promise. And you remember, perhaps, that we noticed that that's a terrible translation, a terrible translation. It causes such confusion, because as you read that verse and you say, well, the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But Adam didn't die. He lived for another 830 years. And we notice that it's such a terrible translation because it only mentions death once, whereas the Hebrew verse mentions death twice. Better to translate it like this, that in the day you eat thereof, dying, you shall die. So God pronounced that when Adam ate of that tree, there would be both a prospect of death and there would also be a process. The process would kick in immediately. There will be a process of dying, and at the end of that process of dying, there will be death. And that is undeniable. It's undeniable in experience. It's undeniably scientific as well. That from the moment of your birth, there is a clock that begins to tick. The Hayflick limit, we mentioned it. There is a clock that begins to tick, and it continues to tick until the day you die. And dying, you shall die. That's true physically. But here in Ephesians chapter number 2, we see that it's true spiritually as well. And God looks back at Genesis 2, and here in Ephesians 2, there is no doubt that God regards that word as having come into effect in every single human soul, every single life. It has already happened. God said, dying you shall die. And in Ephesians 2 verse 1, you're dead. He fulfilled it. Dead in what sense? Dead spiritually. Dead spiritually. Dead spiritually. And dying spiritually. It's the same, you see. The spiritual parallels the physical. That there is both a process and the prospect. And that if I continue in my life in that process of being spiritually dead before God, ultimately it will end in eternal death before God. That is eternal judgment. Just as physical death is both a process and ultimately a final prospect. And such a group, such a people, which of course were you and I here in verses 2 and 3, we did notice, do you remember, that in that experience of dying, there is one thing that a dying man desires, one thing that a dying body wants, and that is to stay alive, to stay alive. Every part of our physiology, every part of our anatomy is programmed to keep alive. And here in Ephesians chapter number 2, this soul desiring to be alive is filled in verse number 3 with the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, verse number 3. And the cry of this dying soul, in a sense, is I want to be alive, I want to feel alive. And as you look at the works of the flesh, back in Galatians chapter number 5, you'll find that that corrupted flesh is corrupted both in quality, and in conscience. Let me just remind you of that. Galatians chapter number 5. We want just to remind ourselves of this but just before we see where Christ brings us, please. So back in the book of Galatians, just immediately before Ephesians, that is, of course, Galatians and Ephesians. Galatians chapter number 5. Galatians 5 and verse number 19 speaks about the works of the flesh, the last remnants of the fallen human nature. Because this is an individual who both ultimately will die and who is dying. There is, in a sense, the kind of final glowing embers of the image of God in this individual. There are the final parts of that body originally designed and constructed by God. There are those elements of physiology that still hunger and thirst. That little part of the creation is dying. The flames are just flickering. And that soul knows he's dead and dying. In verse number 3, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies. There are two aspects to the work of the flesh. Firstly, there's a corruption of quantity. I just want more. And the idea behind the word wrath there in verse 20 and behind lasciviousness in verse 19 is the idea of excess. I just want to feel something, to feel alive. And here's the last remnants of the image of God that has fallen into sin, knowing that in a sense they're cold, they're dead, they're dying, they're distant from the life of God, the light of God, the love of God, the language of God, and we want to feel something. Give us something. And excess is what they're filling themselves with. Corruption of quantity and corruption of quality. Those desires are being misdirected towards all sorts of immorality, adultery, fornication, and so forth. You can go through the list. But the underlying issue there is this dying, empty soul just trying to fill itself with something, with anything. What a picture it is of a broken, fallen humanity. Well, if there was one glimmer of hope in all of that, I think it's this. It's what we find in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter number 2. That by grace, a soul that is empty, by grace, a soul that is in darkness, by grace, a soul that lacks the love of God, that soul can, by grace, feel the need of that light. Do you remember that man that came to the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel? He was born blind. And do you remember what motivated him? It's obvious, isn't it? What motivated him to come to the Lord Jesus? He wanted to see. He had a desire for the light that he did not have. That's great, isn't it? What was it that motivated those souls that came looking for the bread and the fishes? They were hungry. They knew they needed something. And here in Ephesians chapter number 2, into that deep, dark picture that we have of a broken, fallen humanity, distant from the love of God, the light of God, the life of God, and the language of God, as we thought last week, God breaks in, verse number 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. And the love of God shines into that experience. And it's upon that experience of God, something new and fresh that these souls were just so hungry for. It's upon that that these verses just kind of revolve. The whole thing is transformed by the love of God shining in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved through faith. I want you just to notice the transforming power of God in the life of those that are lost. You notice the tremendous contrast. Let me just highlight it to you. What we once were. Verse number 1 of Ephesians chapter number 2. We were dead. And look at what we now are. Ephesians 2 verse 5. He's made us alive. He's quickened us together. That's a product of the love of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes that which is dead and he makes it alive. He says, I'm not sure I was dead.
Really, is that maybe not kind of an exaggeration? That I was dead? I didn't really feel dead.
We have a great disadvantage, don't we? We've only ever known the world as it is. I think it might be easier, might have been easier for us if we were in Adam's position. You know, Adam knew the world back to front. As Christians, we know a fallen world and we hope for a glorious world in the future. We know a broken world and we look for that mighty work of God in a day to come to restore it. We know the sinful world and we look to Christ for salvation and forgiveness of sins. But just imagine you were an Adam all of those years ago and you knew what it was to live in a perfect world without sin and sickness and suffering and sorrow, without disease and disaster and discouragement and depression. And you came from that perfect world. And then in a moment of time with disobedience, all of that world collapsed in upon you. Everything became dark and empty. And suddenly you felt something you had never felt before. You felt fear. Fear. Fear of what, you say? Fear of everything. Absolutely everything. Especially the God that made you. We heard your voice and we were afraid. The first words of Adam after the fall. We were afraid. I don't think Adam would have had any difficulty understanding Ephesians 2:1, would he? We're dead in trespasses and sin. Because he knew what it was to be alive. And now he knows what it is to be dead, distant from God in a place that's dark and dismal, and a place in which one of your sons murders the other son. In a place where the ground is angry with you. We're dead in trespasses and sins, but look at the work of Christ. He's made us alive. That's great, isn't it? He's made us alive. Do you think that in making us alive, he'll leave us where we once were? Well, where we once were, of course, verse number 2, we were in the world, weren't we? We're in time past. You walked according to the course of this world. You notice that in the second half, he doesn't leave us in the world, but verse number 6, he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we've moved from being dead to being alive. We've moved from being in the world to being in heavenly places. And we've been moved from verse number 2, moving according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. We've moved from the spirit of disobedience, or from the from Satan working in us. We've moved from Satan to Christ. Verse number 6, we're seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's interesting. What does that mean? Verse number 6 is a difficult verse, isn't it? As maybe I read that and you read that, you say, well, I've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour. And verse 6 says, I've been raised up together and seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You say, well, I'm not really sure that I'm in heaven. I'm pretty much in New Cumnock. And what do we make of that? What do we make of that? Well, to understand the last half of these verses, this section, you really have to understand the first half of that section, don't you? That what we once were, in verse number 2, we walked according to the course of this world. And in saying that, the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul, isn't just saying that we physically were in this world. Well, we physically are in this world. But he's saying more than that, isn't he? He's saying that we're under the domain, under the authority of this world. We're kind of moulded and conformed to this world. We're subject to this world. That's what he's saying. Not just the fact that you're born in this world. Lord Jesus Christ was born into the world, but verse 2 isn't true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He certainly wasn't living or walking according to the course of this world. But in that verse, we see that we're under the influence or the authority of this world, in saying. But as believers, in verse number 6, there's a new authority, a new way of living. A new domain that we're in, and it's the domain of heaven. It is under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God has saved me for a purpose. Verse 5 of Ephesians chapter number 2. Even when we were dead in sins, he's made us alive together with Christ. That's a great work. He's shown me his love. He sent his son. He has fulfilled the work of Calvary. And I, who was once dead, have been now made alive.
We're seated in heavenly places. We're now in Christ Jesus. More than that, we who once were children of wrath are now subject to his kindness, verse number 7. We who were disobedient and who were dead in trespasses and sins, in verse number 1, we now perform good works, in verse number 10. But all of that is for a purpose. From death to life, from earth to heaven, from Satan to Christ, from trespasses and sins to good works. All of that's for a purpose. That glorious purpose is there in verse number 6. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That really means that the purpose of this wonderful saving grace that God has performed is to bring me into an intimate relationship with Christ. That's one of these great truths that some people over the years have called positional or relationship truth. And we've seen it often in one of the great passages of the book of Romans. You'll remember that passage that deals with Adam, and it deals with the fact that because we have a relationship with Adam, we come into the judgment of sin and death. Well, here in Ephesians chapter number 2, we've been raised up and we've been brought into that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, subject to the domain of heaven, and brought into that intimate place where the Lord Jesus Christ is. We could be no more closer to God than we are in Christ. And he's done that, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. And all of that we owe to the grace of God. Let me just highlight one final verse for us this evening. Verse number 8 of Ephesians chapter number 2. Great, great gospel verse. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. I'm sure that all of us can see that compared to what we once were, being dead in trespasses and sins, to what God has made us, that is alive in Christ in heavenly places, performing those good works, now the subject of his grace rather than his wrath, there's nothing that you and I could do to make that happen. That all had to be of God. And in that verse, we have that emphasised for us, don't we? For by grace are you saved through faith and not that of yourselves. That verse, by the way, sometimes has caused a little bit of a difficulty. It's maybe not the clearest of verses. if I could just underline a little word. Some over the years have just wondered what exactly that verse means. Does it mean that what God gives us is his grace, verse 8, for by grace are you saved? Or is it our faith that God has given us and that not of yourselves? What does that second half of verse 8 refer to? Is it the grace that God gives us, or is it the faith that he gives us? And of course, he gives us both, that's true. But the grammar of that verse probably means this, that by grace are you saved. It probably means that what God gives us is his salvation. It's his salvation. It's the whole package, in a sense, that God gives us. He gives us his grace. He gives us that saving faith. And he does that we might come into salvation. Because the only hope that men and women have, that we had as being dead in that condition of Ephesians chapter number 2, the only hope that we had is the same hope that Lazarus had. He could never have emptied the grave by himself. He could never have come out there by himself. He was dead. It's the same hope that that Jairus' daughter had. She could never have raised up herself from the dead. All dependent upon the grace and the power of God. And in Ephesians chapter number 2, we see that wonderful transformation that Christ brings into the life of a believer. And just two little words, perhaps, that would bring it to our hearts this evening and summarise it up, in a sense, for us. At the beginning of Ephesians chapter number 4, but God, but God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, for thy blessing upon the word of God. We thank thee, our Father, for Christ. We thank thee, our Father, of what we once were. And yet we thank thee, our Father, for that great work that Christ has done. We thank thee, our Father, that the love of God has shone in the person and work of the Lord Jesus.
We thank thee, our Father, that he has raised us up. We think, our Father, of what we once were and where we once were, and how we once were, dead in trespasses and sins, moving according to the course of this world, subject to Satan. And yet we thank thee, our Father, that the work of the Lord Jesus has made us alive, has raised us up, has seated us in heavenly places, has put us into Christ, has moved us from disobedience to obedience, from sin and trespasses to good works, has brought us from being children of wrath to being the subject of divine grace and mercy. And we thank thee, our Father, that all of this is by grace, through faith, not of ourselves, but it is the gift of God. We thank thee for thy grace. It could only be grace, our Father, and only thy power that could bring us on such a transformation and bring us to such a transformation, bring us on such a journey. We thank thee, our Father, for Christ. We do offer our thanks, Father, for him. And we thank thee, our Father, that thy salvation is a full salvation. We thank thee, our Father, for the hope that we have practically day to day. A hope, our Father, that we experience at the moment of salvation, but that continues. A hope, our Father, that transforms every part of life's experience when at times we may feel discouraged or in despair or wondering about which direction to go in. Our experiences, our Father, in which we get a glimpse of death and our own sin. And we thank thee, our Father, that in each of those experiences, from the very beginning of our salvation, right the way through to the end, that we have our Father, a God who is able to triumph. We thank thee, our Father, for that but God that Joseph knew in his despair and discouragement. We thank thee, our Father, for that but God that led the nation of Israel through the wilderness, and that but God that brought strength, our Father, to David. And that but God that commendeth his love towards us, that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank thee, our Father, that our God who saved us does not abandon us. And we pray, Father, that we might rest.